Let's go back where we left off on anthropology. And after looking at this dichotomy, trichotomy, I think there's three things I want to say, three approaches. Number one, the first subpoint is we should hold to a holistic view of man, a holistic, W-H-O-L-I-S-T-I-C, a holistic view of man without excessive analyzing of his components. Now, the Hebrews were, they're different than the Greeks. The Greeks were always trying to find categories and put things in different boxes. But the Hebrews looked at man as a whole. And they didn't try to analyze the parts. And is that my soul speaking? Is that my spirit? Is that my body? They didn't go into all of that. And I think that's the best approach, is just think about the whole man without trying to analyze and break down when is the soul, what's the spirit, what's the body. So I made a statement earlier, and I used to say it a lot. Maybe you've said it. It's pretty common in the trichotomous camp. Man is a spirit, has a soul, and lives in a body. The problem with that statement is it undermines the physical body of man. Yeah, Jason. Can we just, thank you.
Is it safe to say that the body is neutral? I was just reminded of that. Is it neither sinful nor holy or something like that?
Yeah, I know where you're going, and I understand that. I'm not sure I like the word neutral, because Christ took upon himself a body, and God made our bodies. So everything he made, he said was good. So I don't think I'm satisfied to just say the body's neutral. I think I would say the body is good, because it's created by God. Neutral gives the wrong impression. It's like it's not bad or it's not good. Well, then what is it? You know, in this world, there is no neutrality. So I would say, no, the body is good. However, sin has taken advantage of the weakness of the body to deceive and pervert our desires and our physical needs and passions. But I'd say the body is good. And I think that's the Hebrew way. I think everything that God made is good. So when you say man is a spirit, has a soul, and lives in a body, it gives you the idea that somehow the body is lesser. And it's like a tent that we sleep in, but it's not really us. But it really is us. This is me right here. And although I will temporarily be separated from my body, if Christ doesn't come back before I die, I will temporarily be separated. The non-material part of me will go to be in God's presence. The physical part of me will go into the grave. I'll be separated from my body for a time, but at the resurrection, my body will be resurrected and reunited, and thus we will always be with the Lord. So my physical body, that's who I am. Jason.
It's because I said that because it's because of the idea that the body can be used for evil or for good. So that's why I use that word neutral.
Yeah.
It depends on who used that body. So I don't know if that's...
Yeah. No, I get that. But I wouldn't say it that way. I'd say the body is good because it's made by God. However, it's been perverted. It's been corrupted by sin. And it can be used by sin to create evil. It doesn't mean that it is inherently evil. And it doesn't mean that it's inherently neutral either. Because everything God created is good. So my body is good. The problem is sin That's the real issue. It's sin, and it takes advantage of the weaknesses of my body. Yeah. Joseph.
Pastor Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. I want to get some point of
view. Yeah.
You not know that you're God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you?
Yeah.
Anyone destroy God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are the temple.
Yeah.
What is your view about this? Because sometimes you just said a while ago that the body is good because God created it.
And, yeah.
How do we put balance when we sin against God? Is this the way of destroying the temple, or that literally killing someone, or?
Oh, maybe I should turn there, huh? We're actually going to
1 Corinthians 3:16.
Yeah, that'll take forever.
Do we destroy God's temple by sinning, or literally murdering or killing somebody?
Well, let me just look at that for you. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 3:16. This is not something you're preaching on this week and you need help for your sermon, is it? Do you not know that you are God's temple, that God's spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. So what are you thinking? Tell me what you're thinking about that. How is it used, or how do people talk about this verse?
The way I interpret this is, it's our body, it's God's temple, and
okay,
the Spirit of God dwells upon us in our body. Now, my question is, how do we destroy God's temple that we are, by sinning or literally killing ourselves or killing somebody? Because you said a while ago that our body is corrupted by sin, but God created it's good. How do we put balance on that? Because some people think that whenever they are sinning, they thought they are destroying their God's temple. So how do we put balance on that?
Well, tell me about that. What do you mean they think they're destroying God's? Jason, help
us
out.
That's, regarding what he said,
yeah.
I think it's about when, I don't know if we're doing it, preaching it right, when we're saying that because our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that's why we exercise, that's why we eat properly.
But certainly we use it.
I don't know if that is how we use the text. It's because whenever we abuse our body, we're destroying God's temple.
Yeah. Except I'm just looking at the context, right? So the context has nothing to do with physical exercise or taking care of your body. The context here... is it? No, I think the context... Where is sexual immorality? I don't see that context.
Because the Corinthian history background is...
No, I know, but look, we're looking right in the text. So it's all about this issue of I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, and then he makes the different distinction between that we're all God's workers. According to the grace God's given me, I laid a foundation. Others have built upon it. If the work that anyone has built on that foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So,
I think the sexual immorality is from another verse.
That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6.
Yeah, 6.
When this metaphor is used again. Yeah. But not in 1 Corinthians 13 or 3. So, I would think I would have to do more research in the context and the flow of thought, because it does just sort of, it has to be fit into that context. So I don't think I can answer your question, unfortunately. Yeah. That's what it is, yeah.
And
good, Bong.
When they when they when there is a division among them, then they're destroying the fellowship of the believer. Or, even Apostle Paul said that we knit together to become God's temple.
Yeah.
And when there is division, then we are destroying the temple.
I think
Baum
gets the he gets the prize. There is there interesting thoughts about, is this referring to the individual or referring to the church? And I think according to the original language, it could go either way. But I think most commentators tend to think that this refers to not to the individual, but to the corporate body of Christ. So certainly our individual body is the temple of the Lord, and we should probably exercise and not eat bad things. But I'm not sure if that's the text that we should use to confirm it. Right? Thank you, Bong. That was helpful. Okay, so we're back. We're thinking about holistic, right? So we don't want to think I am a spirit. I have a soul. I live in a body. No, if you're a trichotomist, then think it this way. I'm a spirit, soul, and body. I'm all that. The whole man. Let's think about me as the person. See, people who get into trichotomy, they think, oh, my body sinned. But I didn't. My spirit is still pure and holy, but my body didn't sin. There's actually, and there has been historically throughout the history of the church, aberrational cult groups that they take this to such an extreme that the spirit is pure and holy, and it doesn't matter what you do with your body at all. It can't affect the reality that your spirit is holy with God. So there was a group that was real popular when I first got saved called The Way. And they were popular on campuses in the United States. And they'd have Bible study meetings. They had gifts of the Spirit. They'd prophesy, speak in tongues. And then afterwards, they would pair up and have sex with each other. Because that's completely separate. Like, that's just the body. And that's not what I really am. I'm really this pure, holy, and it can't be tainted. So let's think holistically. Then also we should reject the anti-intellectualism, A-N-T-I-intellectualism, anti-intellectualism of excessive trichotomy. Now here's what happens with trichotomists. They emphasize the spirit so much that they say the mind is causing your spirit, the soul, the mind is causing your spirit problems. And so you have to just get away from your mental thinking. And people who are real trichotomists genuinely, They de-emphasize academic study and learning because they say that will cause you to stifle your spirit man from coming out in his full power. I think we should reject that. Even if we hold to a trichotomous view, we shouldn't be anti-intellectuals. Loving God with the mind honors God, and we should love him with our whole being. But on the other hand, we should reject the anti-spiritual view of excessive dichotomy. Partnering with the Holy Spirit honors God. Now, our evangelical brothers, and I read a lot of their writings and I listen to a lot of their podcasts, they're primarily suspicious about charismatics because of our trichotomistic view. That's one of the main reasons it hinders them from being open to the baptism of the Holy Spirit and from being suspicious about us. And they've embraced an anti-spiritual view, you see. So they're naturally suspicious about anything that is supernatural and spiritual, that's not grounded in logic and intellect. I think we should reject that. We're Holy Ghost people. And we believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we want to function. We want our mind to be as sharp as can be. But also, we want to move in the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the power of God. Yeah.
I had a
recent encounter. I was teaching in our Purple Book class on the Holy Spirit, and I gave an illustration about my experience about being slain in the Spirit.
Yeah.
That I didn't really felt it was real.
You didn't?
Yes, I didn't. I was being pushed, but not really the Holy Spirit, but it was the hand who was pushing me. And then I somehow told the students that I'm not really sure of that. Because I was telling about some experiences of the Holy Spirit moving in the Bible. And the disciples being led by the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit.
Yeah.
But I'm not saying that it's not true, because I cannot discount your experience, I told the people. But there was this one student, she was pushing about her personal experience on being slain, and she felt she was being, she was shaking, and she felt the presence of God, and she was somehow offended that I don't believe in a miraculous God. So somehow I did a little more research about slain in the Spirit, and yeah. Most of them are somehow more on the some being bashed as cultic or something.
What's that?
Cultic. So I haven't really personally experienced a true slain in the Spirit, but some people say they have experienced it. So what is your take on that?
She's mad at you, huh?
Yeah.
Is she leaving the church?
She attended up to the last class, so I'm not really sure yet if she's leaving or not.
Well, that's a good point, and it brings up probably a bigger pastoral issue about people's experience and how do you handle that from a pastoral perspective. So I have experienced it. Personally, I've experienced it without anyone touching me also. So the first time it happened to me, I was just praying. And next thing I know, I was out. And then a little while later, I was up. So there wasn't anybody laying hands on me, praying for me. I'd heard of the phenomena. I'd never seen it at that point. So that's my personal experience, and I have had that experience many times, and I've laid hands on countless people who've had the experience. So, but it's an experience that it's hard to find concrete evidence in Scripture. So that's the tricky area. Evangelicals say if the experience is not specifically listed and explained and warranted by Scripture, then it is to be avoided. And then there's the other extreme view, is if you love God, then any experience you have must come from Him. Right? I think probably in every nation, we're somewhere in between that. We don't need every single experience to have a clear New Testament or a biblical witness, but we test the fruit of it, right? This experience, if you've studied it through history, is fairly common throughout the history of the church, actually. Now, the people who are writing about it today are generally, they're either extreme experience-oriented folks, or they're anti-charismatics, right? But it's got a long history throughout the church and a lot of positive fruits that take place from it. So I think what I would have done in a situation like that is I've never had the experience personally, or the experience I had was a negative one, right? And I think I would use that as a springboard to say, there are a lot of counterfeit and negative experiences, and not every experience is from God. Maybe you've had a positive experience related to slaying the spirit. And I haven't. But we have to evaluate every experience according to Scripture. And so my question always is, what was the fruit of that experience? What was the fruit of that experience? When a person has that experience and at the end of it, they have had a significant personal encounter with Jesus Christ that has a residual ongoing effect in their personal sanctification in their life with Christ, then we have to evaluate that experience. That was a positive experience that led you to a greater experience with Christ, and you look more like him now and you act more like him as a result of it. So I think that passes the test, whether we can find that in the scriptures or not. That's I think where I would go. So what do you think about that?
What I mentioned to her was this, that of course, as I told her, I know a lot of people who talks about that and who have experienced that, and they're very well-meaning, and I do respect and appreciate them, and I do not discount, and I will not even say that they had a fake experience. I will not even dare do that.
Yeah.
But I mentioned it to her as well, since I'm teaching the Purple Book class. So I will... She is like somehow pushing me to speak more about that experience, and I mentioned to her that I will be very loud what the Bible is loud of.
Yeah.
But if the Bible is silent about it, I will not teach it in the Purple Book class.
Sure.
So something like that. But
yeah.
I told her. But then after that, she gave me a book about the miraculous God, I think, a pastor from the Mexico, I think.
Okay.
I'm not really sure. And then,
did you read it?
Not yet. Then it was my birthday after that. She gave me a letter, believe in the miraculous God and be led by the Spirit. So she was telling me that I'm not led by the Spirit. But I always tell her that I speak in tongues, I prophesy, I do administer baptism in the Holy Spirit, and she attended one of those in the Victory Weekend. But still, I guess your the way you said it, it was not that really that offending. So somehow I hit something that was very personal to her.
Yeah, but I would be thinking, if I was in your shoes, I sure hope she finds another church in town. That's what I'd be thinking, because anybody who's going to challenge me on things like that, she's going to be nothing but problems the rest of the time. So if somehow she feels the Holy Spirit is leading her to another church, I would probably say, you know, I had a dream about that last night. No, that would be a lie, but I would encourage that. That's my view. Any other thoughts? Let's go to the image of God then. It should amaze us to realize that when the creator of the universe wanted to create something more like himself than all the rest of creation, he made us. This realization will give us a profound sense of dignity and significance as we reflect on the excellence of all the rest of God's creation. The starry universe, the abundant earth, the world of plants and animals, and the angelic kingdoms are remarkable, even magnificent. But we are more like our Creator than any of these things. We are the culmination of God's infinitely wise and skillful work of creation. A couple of thoughts on the image of God. You know, this is often referred to by the Latin phrase, Imago Dei. Familiar with that term? Imago, I-M-A-G-O, Dei, D-E-Y. Man was created in the image of God and possesses characteristics that separate him from the rest of creation. Man is qualitatively superior to everything else God created. That superiority manifests in at least, does it say four? But I think I only have three then, don't I? No, I do have four. Okay, great. Four different areas.
Four,
yeah, good. Oh, I do have four. Good. Okay. So this is an important word I used here. Man is qualitatively superior. Do you know the difference between qualitative and quantitative?
Quantitative is about the amount.
Amount. Qualitative is about the type or the kind. So the average mentality in the secular world is that the difference between man and the creation is one of quantity, not quality. There was a remake of a movie a few years ago that was pretty successful, The Planet of the Apes, and then a sequel. And the premise of that is the basic premise of secular man today is that the gap between the higher primates and man is a gap that is measured in quantity, not in quality. In other words, we have something more than they do, but it's not of a different kind. And so theoretically, the higher primates could actually still continue to evolve and actually begin to develop language and take on human characteristics. That flies completely in the face of the biblical teaching of the image of God. There's a qualitative difference. And even though the higher primates show amazing levels of intellect, they've been able to actually learn certain speech patterns and respond, there's still a major gap that can never be crossed. No matter what kind of hormonal injections or no matter what kind of experiments or trying to clone human DNA with animal DNA, there will never broach that gap. The image of God has been given strictly to man. And the created world, although it's beautiful and glorious, it has one purpose, to glorify God and then to serve man and his purposes as he glorifies God. So there, the four areas are, number one, intellectual. Man has the ability to think, reason, and learn. He can use complex, abstract language. He has an innate creativity that manifests in art, music, literature, scientific and technological inventiveness, and other forms of expression. I read an interesting blog not long after Steve Jobs died that talked about the image of God and creativity and Steve Jobs, and how that what we see in the many creations, many of his inventions, is we see the reality that although man has sinned and fallen from God, the image of God, although it's much marred, it still exists in every human being. And although Steve Jobs, of course, had no interest at all in the God of the Bible, and unless there was something hugely miraculous at the end, he is in eternity without Christ. And yet, his many inventions reflect the image of God. There's something that we can rejoice and celebrate in art and beautiful inventions and creativity, even when the individual is not doing it to glorify God. It still brings glory to God because that's his image stamped on that person, although they do it for their own self-improvement and their own self-betterment. And yet, we glorify God when we see a beautiful invention or a beautiful work of art. That's still the image of God in man. And no matter how fallen man has become, he still bears that image and still reflects creativity. So I read a lot of secular writings, classic fiction, contemporary fiction, authors who are not Christians. And some Christians have a hard time with that. You know, why are you spending so much time reading people who don't love God, hate God, and are not writing about him? It's because of what I believe about the image of God. That the that even of the person who's rejected God, they still carry that image, and they can still bump into, discover truth, and they have a lot to teach me. Jason, yeah.
In relation to that, what about the teaching about the total depravity? Total depravity.
Yeah.
So is it that says that man is evil? There's no good, and so how do you?
And I think we have to have both of those together. So we teach total depravity, which of course doesn't mean that everybody's as evil as they can be, right? Did we cover that already? They're not as evil as they can be, and some certainly make worse choices than others. But what total depravity means at the very heart, the very core, is the nature of Satan himself, and given time, that would manifest. But it's also true that man shares the image of God. Now, that doesn't mean that he shares God's goodness, or that the image of God is somehow man is good and evil. Okay? Because that's a wrong understanding of the image of God. The image of God reflects in these four areas that we're talking about here. Man is, because of the fall, is wicked and sinful. But he still bears the image of God, not the goodness of God. He's not yin and yang, you know, right? Some good, some evil. Sometimes the good comes out, sometimes the evil comes out. No, he's pure evil. But the image of God in him protects him from manifesting in his short lifespan all the evil he's potentially capable of. It also causes him, he can actually see beauty in nature, and because of God's gifts, he can paint and create beautiful works of art. I was looking at a website just yesterday, an actress who also is an artist, and she's got all her works on a website. And she's a Buddhist and, you know, far from God. And yet, her works were beautiful. And that's the image of God that's still in her, that she can still see beauty in this world and create works that, although it wasn't her intention, it brings glory to God. And so when I look at them, I'm edified, and it causes me to worship God because I see that beauty reflected.
Pastor Paul,
and then Sam.
An account in Genesis that says when Adam and Eve sinned, and then there's I read a blog that says, somebody says that it's Adam who has been created in the image of God, but his son was not. His son, as I think it said, is when he was born, he was it's no longer in the image of God, but in the image of Adam. It's in Genesis. What do you can you say about that?
I think I would burn the blog.
I don't know. It's all right. It's in Genesis. It says there that Seth is a create in the image
of course,
Adam.
Of course, that's true. Also,
okay.
That doesn't mean he's not also in the image of God. My two sons look like me. Do you have children? Do they have any resemblance to you? Okay. They still bear the image of God, even though, of course, they bear the image of man also. So it's not one way or the other. The Genesis author is not trying to say no longer will man have God's image, now he only have man's image. The image of God, you just can't erase it. It's in the nature of man. So even sin, although it's corrupted it, that image still shows up. I think Sam was next. Now he.
I just want to say that when you say the image of God, is that the intelligence of man is unlimited.
Unlimited?
Yeah.
I don't think I want to say that.
No, I mean, because of that, the image of God is something we could say to people that we could not limit our intelligence. It's more than what we think that our intelligence.
I don't think I would want to go there. Here's what I would say. I think we have to be careful. There's only one being in the universe that we can use the word or the unlimited, and that's God. So I know it's really popular to say you've got unlimited potential, but that's just not true. That's true. That's not true. My potential is limited. Now, it's beyond what I will accomplish in my lifetime, I'm certainly. But there's a limit upon it. That's the meaning of the word finite. God is infinite, unlimited. Man is finite. So that means man has limits. Actually, that was part of the temptation in the garden, is God has put limits on you, you see. You want to be like him, unlimited like him, you see. And that's the sin. So man threw off God, said, I want to be unlimited, have no limitations. No, we are created beings, and therefore everybody is limited. And so someone says, man, I tell my children all the time, man, it's unlimited what you could accomplish. I said, well, that's okay, but you're telling them something that is not true. It's not true. It is very unbiblical, actually. You have limitations. And those are genetically and sovereignly placed within you. Those limitations. My youngest son played basketball at the university level. And you know, in basketball, taller is always better, right? But God put a genetic limit. 6'4". And that's as far as he got. There's no amount of believing and confessing and miracle. Even your miracle girl couldn't change that. Those are limits. And we have intellectual limits. We always will have limits, even in the new heavens and the new earth. We'll always be finite. There'll always be a qualitative gap between man and God. So I get the spirit of what you're saying. Yeah.
In our preaching, we could say that your intelligence, your strength, you could do anything because of the image of God.
Yeah, I don't want to say that. Okay. Now, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But let's interpret that properly. Okay? I cannot dunk a basketball. I can't do it. I couldn't do it when I was younger. I turned 60 this month. I'll never do it. That ship has sailed, right? So when we say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, obviously we know there's some limitations on what even that means. He can do it. Yeah, he can do it. Yeah. But if the basket was 13 feet high, he couldn't do it. So even he has limits. So we can't tell people, you can do anything. No, that's not true. That's not true. There's a lot of things you can't do. Are you getting that? I mean, we still want to build their faith that God has something great for them. But I think we just be careful about the language, make sure it's truly biblical language. We're not telling them something that while we're talking, the Lord's saying, don't listen to him on this one. He's wrong. Danny, will you say something?
In relation to Imago Dei, how is this common grace thing, is it related to Imago Dei?
Common grace. Remember, common grace, we talked about it, is the grace that God gives to all men that protects man from fully living out the evil of his heart. And it has several different manifestations. It manifests in civil government. It manifests in social standards. So because God made us to be social creatures, we want to be liked by the people around us. So we will curtail some behavior because of that. That's common grace, and that flows out of the image of God. So, yes, there is a connection between common grace and the image of God. Okay? Any other questions? Let's do the others, if we can in time. Ethical. Man can distinguish between right and wrong. He is morally accountable before God for his actions. Because of that accountability, he has an inner sense of right and wrong. Now, that's the amazing thing. No matter what culture you go to, no matter what tribe, no matter what hidden people group, someone who's not had contact with outside civilization at any time, and you go there and you find law. They have some sense that this is right and this is wrong. It's just inherently built in to the nature of the image of God in man. The next one, I'll spell this for you, it's teleological. Teleological, teleological. Now, that comes, the Greek word is telos, which means the end. And it refers to, we'll read the statement. Man has a longing for purpose and responsibility. He has immortality. He will not cease to exist, but he will live forever. He not only has a physical body, but also has an immaterial spirit, and can act in ways that are significant in the spiritual realm of existence. Solomon said that, Lord, you put eternity in our hearts. And this is the longing that's in every person. You know, it's an amazing thing. I used to read an author, a man by the name of Carl Sagan. He's dead now, but he's a very popular scientist. Had a big television show called Cosmos. And he was a total materialist. So he believed that death was the end of everything. There was no spiritual world whatsoever. And yet, if you really believe that the end is the end and nothing else matters and everybody comes to the end and ultimately the universe dies when all available energy runs out, if you really believe that, you would think, what's the point of trying to succeed at anything in life? And yet, he was highly driven to make a difference in life. Do you see how illogical that is? How can you make a difference? We're just dust. And eventually, this will all be gone, and there'll be no one around. Why? It's the image of God, see? I mean, the God that he doesn't know and the God that he hates, still he can't get away from the fact that he's made in his image. And there's a longing, there's a burden to have purpose and value and meaning. And though he's rejected God, he can't get away from the way that God made him. And so you see that with lost people who deny God, and yet they spend their life trying to make a difference, trying to have significance. What's the point? Yeah. That's the image of God inside of man. And last, relational. Man can have a relationship with God. This means he can relate to God as a person, pray and praise him, and hear him speaking his words. He can develop relationships with other humans and experience community. That's good enough. Let's take a break, have our lunch, come back, 1:00. Maybe we can beat the crowd. We're still open downstairs, right?
Yeah.
Let's try to beat the crowd.